Thank you, Stephanie. Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to see you today. As Luke mentioned, we are beginning today a new series on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to spend about 8 weeks together working through the Lord's Prayer. Some of you may know that for most of church history, the Lord's Prayer, along with the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments, has been one of the main teaching and training tools of the church. Church has used the Lord's Prayer for catechism, for catechetical instruction, to train new disciples, to form believers in the way of Jesus. And one of the things we want to do as we're looking at this prayer together is learn how to follow Jesus and how to follow Jesus in the way we pray, in the way we relate to God. There's some evidence for a very early use of the prayer in this way. In the second century, there was a document called the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12. And in the Didache, there was this requirement or this command that Christians should repeat the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. Of course, that's not a biblical requirement. We don't have to repeat the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day, but that just shows us that very early on in the church, Christians were using the Lord's Prayer in this way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, more recently, in his great book, The Cost of Discipleship, said the Lord's Prayer is not merely the pattern prayer, it is the way Christians must pray. The Lord's Prayer is the quintessence of prayer. The very heart of prayer is expressed for us in the Lord's Prayer. And it's a prayer that no matter how much we pray it, no matter how much we grow into it, it still has much to teach us. Listen to what N.T. Wright says about the Lord's Prayer in his book, The Lord and His Prayer. He says that the Lord's Prayer is the full suit of clothes designed for us to wear in our full maturity. And most of us, putting the suit on week by week, have to acknowledge that it's still a little big for us, that we still have some growing to do before it'll fit. It is true, then, that as soon as someone becomes a Christian, he or she can and must say, Our Father. That is one of the marks of grace, one of the first signs of faith. But it will take full Christian maturity to understand and resonate with what those words really mean. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that will help us to grow and to mature. It'll expand our vision of who God is, what His kingdom is about, and what it means to follow Jesus. Now, most of us know this prayer by heart. Some of you perhaps pray it regularly, either in your own personal devotional life or maybe with your families. We pray it together at least twice a month. Every time we take communion together, we pray the Lord's Prayer. But it's a prayer that has in it more than meets the eye. The church father Tertullian said that in this prayer is comprised an epitome of the whole gospel. And indeed, this prayer will give us a huge vision of what the gospel is all about, what the kingdom of God is about. So we're going to spend 8 weeks together in this prayer. And we're going to begin this morning by just looking at one of the two passages in Scripture where this prayer is recorded, in Matthew chapter 6. So if you want to read along with me, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. This is right at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a case can be made that this is the theological center of the Sermon on the Mount. It is literally the center of the sermon, but it expresses what the whole sermon is about, namely our dependence on God. That's what this prayer is about. So let me read it, and then we're going to focus especially on the first few words of the prayer, the address to God as our Father. But let's read the text. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. Now, as you can see from what we just read, Jesus begins by warning his disciples not to pray like the hypocrites or like the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be the non-Jewish religions. So right from the start, Jesus distinguishes Christian prayer from what we might call self-righteous religious prayer, and also from desperate paganism, pagan prayer. He tells us the hypocrites pray in order to be seen by others, but we are to pray in secret with confidence that our Father will hear us. He says that the Gentiles heap up phrases thinking they'll be heard from many words. In contrast, Jesus gives us a very simple form of prayer. This is a model prayer. It is a pattern for prayer. The point isn't that we must repeat the exact words in the prayer. In fact, the form of this prayer differs a little bit in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 11, which probably means that Jesus taught this prayer on multiple occasions and would use different wording while keeping the same structure. Now, what Jesus is doing is giving us a pattern for prayer, a framework that embraces all of our prayer. You might think of it as scaffolding to a building or the superstructure of a building. This prayer gives us a superstructure, a framework for all of our prayer. And Jesus begins by telling us how to address God as he says, "Our Father in heaven." And what I want to do is just expound that phrase, our Father, and our Father in heaven. First of all, notice that Jesus says, not my Father, but our Father. There are a total of 9 first-person, plural, personal pronouns in this prayer. Jesus teaches us to say, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As Grant Osborne says, this prayer is a community prayer. It's meant for the life of the church. When my brothers and I were kids, we sometimes played a game that we called the I game. And the object of the game was for each person to carry on a conversation without using the personal pronoun I. So it was kind of funny. We'd play this, especially on trips, you know, in the back of the car, and this was before there were DVD players in the car or anything like that. So we'd play the I game, and we would come up with all kinds of unusual grammatical contortions. Me thinks that you are going to lose this game. Well, this person thinks you're going to lose this game. And on it would go. Of course, we never get very far into the game without losing because it's so hard to avoid saying I. And the truth is, we spend so much of our lives talking about ourselves, thinking about ourselves. But from the very start of this prayer, the first word in English, the second word in Greek, Jesus teaches us to think about ourselves in relationship to others. It's not my Father. It's our Father. And I think this is both convicting and comforting for us. It's convicting in that it counters our rugged Western individualism. We don't naturally think about others. We think about ourselves. Now, this is probably true of all human beings, human nature, but it's especially true in our culture. We're very independent. We're very individualistic. We're very focused on ourselves. But this is so counter to the teaching of the New Testament. John Wesley one time said, there's nothing so unchristian as a solitary Christian. Our prayer lives are not mainly about our own personal individual relationship with God, although that's included. It's about our communal relationship with God, our prayer life together. Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. So this is convicting for us in that it challenges our individualism. But you know what? It's also very comforting for us because it means that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. It means that we are rescued in measure now and someday completely, rescued from our isolation, from our loneliness. It means that God doesn't leave us to ourselves, but he also doesn't leave us by ourselves. The scripture tells us that God sets the solitary in families. And that means that if you are in Christ, it means that God has saved you, But he's not only saved you, he has united you to his family. He's made you a member of the household of God so that you don't just pray, my Father, you pray, our Father. This is a prayer that teaches us something not just about prayer, but about fellowship, about the community that we are a part of. Our Father. But notice the emphasis on Father. It is our Father who is in heaven. And this was pretty radical. We're used to it because we're 2,000 years into church history. We're used to praying the Lord's Prayer. We're used to the New Testament emphasis on the fatherhood of God. And while this concept wasn't entirely absent from the Old Testament, it was not common. In fact, God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the 39 books of the Old Testament. We read one of those this morning from Psalm 103. And the main category for understanding the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament wasn't so much the personal dimension, God is my Father, but it was the idea of God is the Father of the nation of Israel. It wasn't the dominant name for God in the prayers of individuals. But Jesus, in every single direct address to God recorded in the Gospels, except for one, calls God Father. 60 times in the four Gospels, he calls God Father, probably using the Aramaic Abba, which was a very affectionate term, almost like Papa or Daddy. And it shows something of the intimacy of Jesus with his Father. But it wasn't just Jesus and his relationship with his Father. He drew us into this relationship and teaches us to pray our Father. And I think this teaches us two things. It teaches us something about the character of God, and it teaches us something about our relationship to God as believers. First of all, just think for a minute about what this teaches us about the character of God. And I thought it might be good to just not go any further than Matthew's gospel and just the ways that Jesus speaks about the Father in the Gospel of Matthew. And we can see four dimensions of God's fatherhood, four ways in which the character of God is exhibited through his fatherhood. We see, first of all, the Father's forgiveness in verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, when we talk about forgiveness here in a few weeks, we'll talk about that conditional sentence. And what does Jesus mean by that? But here, I just want to focus on the fact that Jesus says that the Heavenly Father will forgive. So the forgiveness of God is a function of his fatherhood. The Father forgives us our trespasses. He removes our sins, our debts. We also see an emphasis in Matthew's gospel on the Father's provision. You see this, for example, just later down in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. You remember that Jesus told his disciples to look at the lilies of the field, to consider the birds of the air. And he says, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. In fact, as he begins the teaching on the prayer, he says, we're not to heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. This shows us something of the provision of God, the care and concern of God as our Father. This is also emphasized in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In other words, God is generous and compassionate. He loves to give. He loves to provide. There's an old prayer book that says, God is always more ready to hear than we are to pray. He is more want to give than either we desire or we deserve. It shows us something of the goodness of God, his Father's heart to provide for our needs. But we also see an emphasis on God's care for us and his sovereign control in our lives and how that is good for us. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. He says to his disciples, there are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see how he emphasizes here the sovereign providence of God involved in the minutest details of life. A bird, a sparrow, doesn't hop on the ground apart from the will of the Father. And Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. For some of you, that's more hairs than others. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus knows, God knows, the very intricate details of our lives. And he says, you are of more value than the sparrow. It's showing us here the sovereign God as our Father cares for us. And then finally, we also see something of the Father's grace. The Father's grace. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to your little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So here the emphasis is on the Father's grace in revealing Christ to the disciples. In fact, do you remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked this question to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And some said John the Baptist, and some said Elijah, one of the prophets. But Peter answered rightly, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, you are blessed because my Father has revealed this to you. The Father in his grace is the one who reveals Christ to us. He's the one that opens hearts, opens minds, opens eyes to be able to see and to understand the gospel. So the grace of the Father. All of this just shows us the character, the heart of God as our Father to us. And then the second way this emphasis on God's fatherhood is helpful to us, the second thing it teaches us, is something about our relationship to God as believers. So in Scripture, this metaphor of Father used of God designates the special saving relationship we have with God as believers in Jesus Christ. Usually, the New Testament reserves speaking of God's fatherhood for believers. The one exception to that would be Acts chapter 17, where Paul says to the unbelievers in Athens that we are all the offspring of God. There is a sense in which all people, because they are created, are the children of God in a creational sense. But that's not the dominant way Scripture speaks of the fatherhood of God. Usually, this language is reserved for those who, by grace, have been brought into the family so that they now relate to God, not just as creator, but they relate to God in a very personal way, a very special way, a very intimate way as their Father. It is language that is used for those who have been born again into the family of God, for those who have been adopted by grace and are now God's sons and God's daughters. Listen, for example, to how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. And you see here a contrast between those who call God Father and those who are of the world rather than in his family. 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. God's plan is for us to carry the family likeness, to become like the son, our elder brother, to become more like Jesus. And this is something that is special for those who belong to Jesus. We are called the children of God. That leads J.I. Packer to say this. This is a quote from Packer's classic book, Knowing God. Packer said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. He is our Father. And then thirdly, he is our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Not an earthly father. And for all in this room who perhaps have a very negative kind of response to the word father, because you had a very negative experience with an earthly father, this phrase reminds us that God's fatherhood is utterly different from earthly fatherhood. There are similarities in that the best of earthly fathers are a pale reflection of the fatherhood of God, but God's fatherhood is perfect and it is good. This phrase also shows us the balance that we are to have in our perception of God. There is nearness, there is imminence on one hand, but there is also majesty and transcendence on the other. He is our Father, but he is our Father who is in heaven. Grant Osborne says, the addition of in heaven tells us of God's transcendence and sovereign power. Father in heaven means that Almighty God, the omnipotent one who dwells in heavenly splendor and power, cares deeply for our needs. These two things together, Father and Father in heaven, show us that God is both near, but he's also majestic. He is both imminent, but he's also transcendent. It shows us that God is powerful on one hand, but he also cares deeply for us on the other. Let me share a story with you that I thought was really good. This comes from Kent Hughes, and I'm just going to read it as he gave it, and I think you will feel something of what I felt in reading it. He's talking about some missionaries and their experience as they led people into an understanding of the nature of God. Missionary Everett Fulham was a missionary to a remote tribe of people in the interior of Nigeria. The tribe was so isolated that it had never heard the word Africa, much less America. They had a pagan pre-scientific view of creation, so simplistic that when Fulham mentioned to the chief the then recent phenomenon of two Americans walking on the moon, the old chief looked hard into Fulham's face, then up to the moon, and exclaimed in an angry tone, "There's nobody up there. Besides, it's not big enough for two people to stand on." The old chief meant it. He had absolutely no idea of the size of the moon or its distance from the earth. But there in the forgotten wilds of West Africa, Fulham had a memorable experience that drove home to him what it means to know God as Father. He baptized three people who had come to know the love of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And Fulham describes the experience this way. There were two men and one woman. We stood on the banks of a muddy river, wet and happy. I had never seen three more joyful people. "What is the best thing about this experience?" I asked. All three continued to smile, the glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their dark-skinned faces, but only one spoke in clear, deliberate English. "Behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we had always believed, but one God, and that God loves me." Our Father, who is in heaven, the God who's the creator of worlds, who sustains the universe by the word of his power, the God who rules all things, is your Father, and he loves you. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? That God, the God who is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, the God who is the creator God, the ruler, sustainer God, the God of providence and power, that God cares for us as a father cares for his children. Our Father who is in heaven. Sinclair Ferguson says, notice the balance of this teaching. It contains three elements: intimacy, Father, adoration in heaven, and fellowship, our, and thereby sets the tone for Christian living, especially for our praying. Now, here's the final thing I want you to see. You remember I said a few minutes ago that Jesus, in all of the recorded direct addresses to God, address God as Father, except for one. And do you know what that one time was? It was on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, darkness covered the earth, and Jesus cried out, "Not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever asked, why did he not call God Father then? You see, for Jesus' entire life, he had enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the Father. In some of the critical moments of his earthly ministry, the Father had expressed his affirmation of and his delight in the Son. You just think about his baptism when Jesus emerges from the muddy Jordan River. And he sees the heavens opened, and a voice speaks and says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But here's Jesus now, fulfilling the call on his life. This is at the very apex of his ministry, the work that he came to do. He hangs on the cross, and the heavens are not opened. They are darkened. The Father doesn't speak. He is silent. Jesus perceives in this moment not approval, but judgment. And it is not heaven that is open to him, but hell. The Father turns his face away. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one brings many sons to glory. You know what's going on in that moment? Jesus is still God's Son, but he's not being treated like the Son. The Father forsakes the Son for our sake, so that on the cross, Jesus, for a short time, lost his fellowship with the Father, so that you and I could be welcomed in as sons and daughters of God. We deserved wrath, and God gave us grace. Jesus deserved all of the approbation and approval and blessing and delight of the Father, and he got the wrath. We were his enemies, and God has welcomed us into his family. Jesus was God's Son, and the Father treated him as his enemy. The reason you and I can call God Father is because for a short while on the cross, Jesus couldn't. Is it any wonder that Charles Wesley wrote, "Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this foretaste of heaven." I want to close by asking this question. Do you know God as your Father? When you pray, is your instinctive prayer to say, "Father"? Have you received the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, "Abba, Father"? If that's not true of you, did you know that you can become a child of God? And here's how. John tells us in his gospel, "Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How do you become a child of God? You receive him and you believe in his name. Have you received Christ? Have you believed in his name? If you have, you are his child. You are the Father's child, and you can call God Father. If you have not, receive him today. Believe on his name now, and you will be welcomed into the Father's family. Jesus is the way to the Father. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Father, your love for us is deep. It is vast. It is immeasurable. It is more than we can comprehend, more than we can understand. But we get a glimpse when we look at the cross, when we see your Son in his dying agony, crying out, "Not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me?" We thank you for this grace. We thank you that Jesus was willing to be forsaken so that we could be accepted and drawn in. And now in this moment, we reaffirm our faith in Christ, what he's done for us, and we call on you with boldness, with confidence, with love, with delight. We call on you and we say, "Our Father." I pray right now for any who do not know you as Father, that you would give faith to believe, to lay hold of this promise, that all who receive Christ, who believe in his name, will be saved. and we'll be called the children of God. Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we come to celebrate what Christ has done. We come to remember what Christ has done. And we come to enter into fellowship with you. This is a table of communion. It's a table of fellowship. This is a place where we taste and see that Christ is good, where we partake of Christ through faith, even as we take the bread and the juice. And we pray that you would nourish us now. Nourish our hearts, nourish our faith, nourish our hope, nourish our love, strengthen us for obedience. Use the table to remind us in a very tangible way that we are accepted, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That the work is finished, the sacrifice has been offered once and for all. And therefore, we are invited to the table of the Lord. We sit at the Father's table. We sit with the Son, and we feast. So meet with us now. We pray it in Jesus' name, and we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.